If you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, we are starting a new chapter this morning, Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, just a short passage this morning, Acts 17, 1 to 3. Last time we looked at how we are to contend for the truth in the face of opposition. And we saw that we're to contend in such a way that we are not to seek our own advantage or glory, and we're certainly not to seek our own vengeance, but we are to seek for the truth to be declared to men so that they would be held accountable to it according to their positions and their responsibilities, recognizing that this is how goodness will come to them when we walk by the truth, when we allow the truth to be accepted, and we act upon it. And we saw that we are to seek what is right and true, even as we personally show mercy on others. And we do not hold those who offend us any more than God holds us. And we are not to spite people, but we are to seek for truth. And sometimes that means confronting people, but doing it in a loving way, not making it about us or about our hurts, but about that person's good. And that's very hard to do. We need God's grace to do that. And so we saw that we're to love mercy and to do justly, even to our persecutors, as we contend for the truth in the face of opposition. Well, this morning we're going to see, how do we contend for the truth when things are going well? How do we contend for the truth when we are unopposed, when we're in a time of peace? And that too, for that too, we need the grace of God. So let's take a moment now to pray as we read His Word. Father, we pray that You would bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of this Word for Your name's sake and for the sanctification and salvation of Your people. Glorify Yourself. Give us faith. Give us repentance, we pray, in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts 17, 1 to 3. This is God's inerrant, infallible, and perfect word. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, that we are to contend for the truth honestly. We are to contend for the truth honestly, in an appropriate way. Look at verse 1 again. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit, inspiring this text, records that they passed through two cities. And then they came to Thessalonica, and that's where they stopped. And we could ask, well, why do we get this kind of information? Well, you know, this really happened. And this is part of the factualness of this event, because archaeologists can go back and they can see that, yeah, these cities are on the road, this main Roman highway. You know, Rome was famous for their highways, where there was this great highway that went along the province from Philippi, where they are. And if you would go about 30 miles, you hit this city called Amphipolis. And that's just a word that means amphi is to surround, and it's, and Polis is city, and so there was a river that almost surrounded the city. And so they come to this city, and it's about 30 miles from Philippi. Well, guess what? It took about 30 miles. That's about how far you could go in a day's journey on the Roman highways. And you didn't travel at night in the Roman Empire because bad things happened. And so Luke records that they traveled through Amphipolis, they traveled through Apollonia. And guess what? Apollonia is about another 30 miles, about 28 miles further south-southwest from Amphipolis. And so, literally, they went a day's journey, spent the night in Amphipolis, they went a day's journey, spent the night in Apollonia, and then they come to Thessalonica. Well, why is that important? Well, why didn't they do anything in Amphipolis and Apollonia? Those places didn't have the gospel. And I think that's because we are to contend for the truth in an appropriate way. and to make use of the opportunities that God gives to us. And we see that when they came to Thessalonica, there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but Paul understood that any Gentiles that had any interest in God would be at the synagogue of the Jews. And it's interesting because this is a province of mostly Gentiles. That's why they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and modern archaeology and history confirms there were no Jewish synagogues in those two cities. And so Paul didn't stop there. Didn't really have a place where he could legitimately preach the gospel. And so he goes to where he can preach the gospel, Thessalonica. And again, we know from archaeology that there was one synagogue in Thessalonica, which is astonishing because Thessalonica at the time was a huge city. It was the capital of the province. It was where two rivers met. It was a center of trade. It was a center of political activity. And it was a large city, but there was only a single synagogue there. We are truly in the land of the Gentiles. When Paul and his party crossed the Aegean Sea, as we saw a while back, because he had that vision, remember, of that Roman asking them to come over and help us. And so they cross the Aegean Sea and go into really Roman territory, Gentile territory, and they go to that official Roman colony of Philippi. And now they're in a Roman capital of a province in Thessalonica. And they are going to minister to the Gentiles. But they begin in, notice verse 1, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Well, it was the Jews who were the people of God, who were building synagogues to worship the one true God. And those Gentiles who would heed that message would join the synagogues. Now, they couldn't join them fully, but they could become God-fearers, and they had a place there, and so that they could become a part of it. And so Paul goes, as the apostle to the Gentiles, to the synagogue of the Jews because it was appropriate. Paul doesn't go to the pagan temple and take on the priests of Athena and try to close down the temple of Zeus or, you know, go to war or anything like that, but neither does Paul go up to them and say, hey, you know, you guys are religious. Hey, I'm religious too. Hey, we got something in common here. Maybe we can work together. He doesn't do that either. He doesn't go to war with them, and he doesn't do, as I think what would happen today, try to compromise the faith with them, ingratiate himself to people who are teaching a false religion, and try to find common ground or any of that nonsense. Paul doesn't have anything to do with them. But he uses the abilities, the position, the authority that he had as a duly ordained rabbi in the Jewish synagogue system, and he gets invited to preach. And it says here in verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. As his custom was. Remember where it says that somewhere else in the Bible about somebody? In Luke chapter 4, it says, and Jesus, as his custom was, went into the synagogue and read the Scripture. Paul's custom was the same custom as Jesus' custom was. Now, Paul was evangelizing. Jesus was calling Israel to faith and repentance. But it's the same way that they did these things. Paul goes into the synagogue of the Jews, and it says, for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And it's funny because we know from 1 and 2 Thessalonians and from the letter to the Philippians, we know that Paul spent a lot more time than 3 weeks in Thessalonica. It's clear when you read those letters. And yet it says, for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that for three, you know, we would say Sundays, but their Sabbath would have been Saturday. For 3 days of worship in a row, Paul was the rabbi teaching in the synagogue in Thessalonica. Remember, Paul was a duly ordained rabbi. He was a teacher of Israel. And in that time, rabbis would travel. They had peripatetic ministries like our Lord did. And they would travel. And when they would go to a synagogue, especially if they were a well-credentialed rabbi, it would be an honor to have that rabbi speak. And so Paul comes to this place and they give Paul 3 Sabbaths in a row to preach the Scriptures, to teach the Scriptures. And so that's what Paul did. For 3 Sabbaths in a row, it says here, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. That last sentence, you don't see it in the English, but in the Greek text it actually emphasizes, Paul emphasizes himself. Literally, if you read it, it would say, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Now, Paul isn't saying that that he was anything. But Paul uses, again, he emphasizes I, and then that word preach is an official word. It's the word that's often used with the prophets, that they would proclaim their messages. A prophet would go in an official way and proclaim his message as a prophet from the Lord. When Jesus went and preached officially, he would go and proclaim. It was this word preach. This is an official duty that only someone who was in this office could exercise. And so Paul is saying, in effect, I, in all of my office and all of the authority and learning and calling and ordination that I have, I'm saying to you that this Jesus is the Christ. It would be like you going to a master surgeon and he would say, I'm saying to you, you need surgery. Now that would mean a whole lot more to you, at least it should, than if I told you you need surgery. Because I don't know anything about surgery. But by the same token, when a duly ordained, called rabbi who has this office says, I say to you, it's the Christ, it means more than just the ordinary believing Jew. Now, the direct application to that is to ministers today. Ministers ought to be standing up and unapologetically and boldly declaring, Jesus is the only way, and they should be saying that with all of the credentials and power and authority of their office, and that's important for us. Because that's not about the minister, that's about the Word. That God ordained apostles. Jesus Christ gathered 12 apostles. One of them was a son of the devil. He knew that. And he ordained them and sent them to go. And they were called not to raise up other apostles after them, but to raise up preachers after them, ministers after them. And so we see Paul taking Timothy and taking Titus and making them ministers. Now, they appointed elders too, but there was still this special office of proclaiming the Word. And that's about protecting the Word. And so Paul, again, he is contending for the truth in an honest way, using appropriate means. He is standing on his office that he has from God and from the synagogue system, and he's saying, I'm telling you that Jesus is the Christ. But he's not just telling them, oh, you have to believe me because I'm an expert, though he was an expert. Notice he's reasoning with them. He's explaining and demonstrating to them from the Scriptures because he recognizes that over Paul and over every teacher is the Scriptures. Ministers are supposed to bring the Scriptures, and they have an official duty to do that. But you're supposed to hold them accountable to the Scriptures, even as the Jews were then. So Paul had to prove these things. He couldn't just say, well, because I say it, that's it. Close your Bibles. You don't need to read them. I said it. No, he opens the Scriptures. He explains and demonstrates. He does it in an appropriate way, according to his credentials, according to his authority, and according to the fact that they allowed him to do this for 3 Sundays in a row. Now, after that third Sabbath, what happens is Paul begins to meet with the believers. Because we're going to see it, Lord willing, next week, there's controversy. And that happened all the time. Paul would go to the synagogues. He would preach. Some people would believe. They would either be booted out or driven out, and then Paul would meet with them from then on. And now he had a church there. The next time Paul comes to Thessalonica, he doesn't go to the synagogue. He just goes to the church, because that's where the believers are now. And so that's the way Paul would do it in every place. He would give the synagogue an opportunity. The whole synagogue could come become a church if everybody would believe. But if not, those people who would, he would go to them, and to the rest he would dust off his feet as a sign of judgment against them. There's no other way. Well, beloved, for you and I, we are to contend for the truth too. There's a direct application to Pastor Hobart and I as ministers, but there's an application to every one of you. You're to contend for the truth as a believer. You're to contend for the truth as a man of God, as a woman of God. You are to contend for the truth in the opportunities that you're given. You're not supposed to skip work so that you can go down and witness for Jesus to somebody. Now, we used to get that sometimes in Christian ministries where people will not do their jobs because they're going to go down and pray for a while, you know. And guess what happens? Everybody else that is doing the jobs has to do more work now. That's not legitimate. Okay, you're supposed to be honestly contending for the truth, meeting your responsibilities, meeting your obligations, and doing it in the way in which God gives you an opportunity. So look for those in your life. You know, it's not an accident. I don't know if you ever thought of this. It's not an accident that the people that live next to you live next to you. You ever think about that? It's no accident. You're saying, oh, I can't wait until I get to, you know, I get out of school because then I can start witnessing for Jesus. Who's around you right now in the dorm rooms? Do you think that's an accident that they're there? Did God just put you there, salt and light, so that you could hide yourself for 2 years until you really become a Christian or something? I mean, this is the kind of lies Satan tells us, and we buy into it, and we forget that our neighbors are put there by God that we would reach out to them. God has put them there. Who do you work with? Is that an accident that you work with them? Or is it your doing? The people you work with, God has put in your life that you would contend for the truth to them. Openly, honestly, in an appropriate way. You don't go around, like we said, you know, beating people over the head. You wait for there's, you know, you develop, you show people that you care about them. And you know what? There's no other way to care about them. There's no better way, ultimately, than to tell them the way to have eternal life. Because you can do all that you can to make somebody feel good in this life, and 100 years from now, it doesn't matter. My grandmother used to say that all the time. 100 years from now, you'll never know the difference. Good or bad, that's true. 100 years from now, you'll never know the difference. But if you really care about somebody, you will look for a way to witness to them. So pray to God to give you that kind of love for your neighbors. Secondly, we contend for the truth rationally. We contend for the truth rationally. If in the first way we contend for the truth honestly by using appropriate means or in the appropriate way, here we contend for the truth rationally from the appropriate source. I want you to look at verses 2 and 3. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Did you know this morning that the gospel is rational? That the gospel is propositional truth? That's the form that it comes to us in. It comes to us in the form of rational, propositional truth. The gospel makes logical assertions that can be understood and followed and are supposed to be understood and followed. If A, then B. If B, then C. Therefore, do D. It's logical. It's rational. Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. The preaching of the gospel is what this is directly applied to, because that's what Paul's doing. But the preaching of the gospel is supposed to be rational, logical. It's supposed to demonstrate and prove things. That word, explaining and demonstrating, literally means opening up and setting forth. We read earlier in chapter 16 where it says, "And the Lord opened Lydia's heart." That's the word explain in our text right here. Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and setting forth. The second word, demonstrating, means to set forth. It's used over and over again when somebody would set food before someone. So literally, that's what Paul's doing. He's opening and he's setting the table with spiritual food that whoever would eat. Whoever would come and eat. That's what he's doing. He's opening and setting it forth and saying, here it is. Feast your soul upon the truth, that all who would have the truth could come. But he's doing it in a way that he's reasoning with them from the Scriptures. He's rationally arguing with them. He's presenting the case for these things. As some Christians said, the case for Christ. And he's showing that it had to be such. He's not saying, believe me because I'm a duly ordained rabbi and you must believe what I say. But he's not trying to manipulate and to cajole and to move people through feelings or through emotions or through sentimentalizing or through promises of health, wealth, and prosperity or through threatenings of horrible hellfire. He's rationally arguing for the truth. He's seeking to move people from the truth. A little illustration here. I understand yesterday one of the things Eileen Scipione talked about was how Christian people are to be motivated. And she set forth, if I got it right, that being motivated, there's a lot of ways in which we're supposed to be motivated. We should be motivated by our love for God. We should be motivated by the law. We should be motivated by the fear of the Lord. And that's true. All those ways. So many ways. Everything that's right, anything that's good, anything that's just, anything that's holy should be a motivation to you as a Christian. However, what's the motivation that a minister should seek to give when he's preaching? I want you to think about that. That's what I did my doctoral work on. What is the motivation that a minister should seek to give in the sermon? How should he seek? The word motivation comes from the word move. How should the minister seek to move the sermon to people? That the people would be moved by God through the sermon. And I want to submit to you that according to Scripture, 100% of the time, the minister always is supposed to move the truth. He moves the truth that people would respond by faith. I want you to think about that. Because the only way you can respond to truth is by faith. And so a preacher is supposed to seek to move truth so that the only thing that would be appealed to would be your faith. And then if you believe, you're supposed to, if you believe, you do works of love, and you believe, you fear God, and all these things, and you have all these motivations that come to you as you believe. But the minister's job is not to make you love more, not to make you fear more, feel more, pull your heartstrings. I'm supposed to set forth the truth. I'm supposed to reason with you from the Scriptures and explain and demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, that you would believe it. And then as your faith is in your heart, then the fruit of faith is love, joy, peace, patience, and all those things. But the only thing I can do, if I'm doing it right, if I'm really trying to do you good, is I'm going to try to move the truth so that the only thing that can hook onto that is faith. And that's the only way that truth can be received is by faith. It can't be received by feeling. Truth can only be received by faith. And so Paul spends his time reasoning with them from the Scriptures. That's the job of the minister. We are all supposed to love one another and all that, serve one another. But when we are witnessing to somebody, you know, to put it on the level of every believer, you should be trying to convince them of the truth, not in an emotional way. Not in a, super friendly, look how much you can be my friend if you believe this way, or I don't know, anything like that. But that it's true. This is the truth. Let me show you that this is true. So that the ultimate goal would be the person would believe it. If you study the sermons of Scripture, if you study the sermons of Paul and Peter, Moses and Jeremiah, if you study the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain by Jesus, you will not see attempts at sentimentalizing. You will not see attempts at promising all kind of wonderful things. You will see an explaining and demonstrating of the truth that people would believe it. And that is the only thing that is supposed to be done. There is a logical force to the gospel because it is true. And everyone that comes to faith can only come to faith through truth. Now it's true that you can give the perfect case for the truth. And unless God changes the heart, they're not going to believe you. As John Gerstner used to say, they're going to hate you more. Because if somebody loves darkness and you shine light in their face, they're going to hate it. Unless God gives them a love for the light. But it's still your job to shine the light, because the only way they're going to be saved is by the light. So it's not our business, ultimately, if somebody receives it. It's our business that they got it, that we give the truth, that we are salt and light. If God changes their hearts, they will come. If God doesn't, as God says, you wipe the dust off and you move on. You've done all you can do, but you are supposed to make them see it. You are supposed to reason with them. Take away the false lies, the excuses, the false arguments, and they're all false. Paul argues from Scripture here in the synagogue. We're going to see later in Acts 17, he argues entirely from general revelation, even quoting pagan poets. He doesn't even mention the Scriptures, and he certainly doesn't mention the Christ, which would have no concept to pagan people. But here, because he's in the synagogue, Paul is appealing to them to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so this is our job, beloved, to rationally, understandably, logically, show forth the truth of the gospel. Paul's argument takes the form of a syllogism here. Look at it in verses 2 and 3. Paul says, if I could do the premises, the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again. Do you see that? The Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So here's their first premise. The Christ had to suffer and die and rise again. Second premise, Jesus and no one else filled these conditions. This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ, because he's the only one who did those things. He's the only one who rose again from the dead. Therefore, his conclusion, Jesus is the Messiah. It's a logically sound syllogism. Only the Christ will suffer and rise again from the dead. Only Jesus suffered and rose again from the dead. Jesus is the Christ. And that was the issue in the synagogue. And so we are supposed to argue the same thing, rationally, truly. R.C. Sproul says that we take many of the signs that Jesus did. Jesus fulfilled over 1,000 specific prophecies in the Old Testament. You know, when Paul is reasoning from the Scriptures, what's he using? There's no New Testament. He's using the Old Testament. And we are to take those prophecies and show people, look, even the most liberal estimate of the Old Testament that declares that, and has to declare, that all of those prophecies were written at least hundreds of years before Jesus came. Where he would be born, how he would live, how he would be betrayed, how he would die, how he would rise. All of those prophecies, over 1,000 of them. I mean, this demonstrates and proves that Jesus is the Christ. And we should be showing those to people. And showing, no, this book was written. These even the most liberal scholars admit these Old Testament books were written at least 200 B.C. 200 years before Jesus. Where he would be born. Where he would live, how his parents would raise him, how he would be educated, who would be with him, what would happen, how he would be betrayed, fine details, everything, and how he would rise again from the dead on the third day. Beloved, this is what we are supposed to do. We are to contend for the truth rationally, and we have, even those of us who aren't experts, I don't think anybody in this room, and Pastor Hobart and I included, could just open, you know, meet somebody and just reason with them from the Old Testament, all the things Jesus did. But you can sit down with your Bible and point out a few things. You can go to Isaiah 53. You can go to Isaiah 7:14. You can go to Psalm 41. You can show where these things were fulfilled, Psalm 22, by Jesus. And let that truth minister as God decides to allow it to be received. Thirdly, I want you to notice then, we contend for the truth contextually. We contend for the truth contextually. We use the appropriate way. We use the appropriate source. Here we use, or we address the appropriate audience. We remember what audience we're speaking to. There's a context. As I've already said, you know, Paul is speaking about the Christ. He's explaining. For three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. We're going to see in Acts 17, verses 22-32, when Paul preaches at the Areopagus in Athens to the philosophers, he doesn't mention the Christ. That doesn't mean anything to them. They don't even know what a Christ is. He doesn't even mention the Scriptures. But he argues the same truth. The same truth that we must repent and believe in the one whom God has sent to be the judge of the living and the dead. It's interesting when we read the sermons in the synagogues, in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 3 at Peter at the temple, and here, or in Acts chapter 13, Paul in Antioch, it's all about Jesus is the Christ. This is how you know he's the Christ. Because that was the issue for the Jews. They were waiting for the Christ. Whoever the Christ was, they were supposed to follow. But when Peter goes to Caesarea in Acts chapter 10, and when Paul was in Athens in Acts chapter 17, they don't talk about Jesus being the Christ. Peter does mention Jesus Christ as one phrase. But they emphasize Jesus as the judge of the living and the dead. Because that hits everybody. We know that from general revelation. We know from general revelation we're going to stand before God. And so that's the way in which they spoke. They spoke contextually. Well, what does that mean then? Well, that means when you are speaking to your neighbor who already believes the Bible is the word of God, you use the Bible when you're witnessing to them. Because they already believe. Well, you know what the Bible says about that. But if they don't believe the Bible is the word of God, but they believe in God, well, then you do what Paul did at the Areopagus, and you say, well, God created us in his image. And God has a day in which he will judge the world. Because again, you can use, in that context now, you can speak to them in a way in which the truth of general revelation now will be brought to bear. And you bring it to bear. Now, they're going to suppress it in unrighteousness. unless God quickens it to them. And you don't know if he will or not. But you can use that to get to the scriptures. And so we contend for the truth in the way that which, you know, sometimes you'll be talking to somebody, maybe if it's a Jehovah's Witness, you really want to prove Jesus is God. Other people that if you're witnessing to, they already know Jesus is God. They believe that, but they don't obey him. And so you need to prove or show to them why you're supposed to repent. And so there's so many ways in which we contend for the truth, but we need to be wise. And we need to recognize who are we talking to? What is the issue? And how do we address it from the truth of God, whether it's in general revelation truth or whether it's truth of Scripture? I mean, ultimately, we need to get to the gospel. Because the only thing we can show them from general revelation is that there is a God, that they are condemned, that they're going to have to answer to him someday. And those are truths that they know, and we can emphasize that. And from there, we can do exactly what Paul did and eventually get to the resurrection of the dead as proving Jesus is that judge. So you and I, I think, we need to speak to people in this American context most of all. Not so much Jesus is the Christ. That comes later, a few years later in Sunday school when you figure out why that's important. But for the most part, the way in which we talk to people, I think, is the way in which it has been done. That Jesus is Lord and Savior. And you show how that's the case. And you can show that from general revelation. You can show that from Scripture, depending upon your audience. But that he's your Lord, which means you have to obey him. That he's your Savior and how that works. That you have to trust in him for forgiveness of sins in order to be saved. And so this is what we are supposed to do. We are supposed to speak to people rationally, contextually, and use the truth in that sense. I'll give you a story here, to a little bit of illustration. This time of year, September 29th, and really into October, I used to love this time of year as a kid all the time. I mean, I like the longer evenings, and it starts to get cold, and the leaves change, and all that stuff. But in Salzburg, every year at this time, the kids all get excited because this is the year you get to go corning. Does anybody know what corning is? My kids know because I've explained it to them. I told Robin this, and she said, "You lived in a weird town." I thought everybody went corning. Every year in October, what we would do as kids, I mean, I remember even going down to the feed mill and buying feed corn, but as we got older, we would go over to Elwood's cornfield and you know, take a few ears, which obviously we probably shouldn't have done. But you would husk these ears, and you get this feed corn off, and you get bags of feed corn. And then you would, at night, you would run up and down the street, and you would just throw handfuls of corn at people's houses. And that's what we did. And it was fun, and it was like one of those things which, I know this sounds crazy, but everybody knew that the kids did it, and nobody really cared. It was like, I remember sitting in the living room, you know, my dad would be reading the paper. My dad was always reading the paper. You know, the TV would be on, maybe we'd be watching Happy Days or something, and you'd hear, on the porch, somebody just corned us. Dad would just turn the page, you know. We wouldn't even respond. You get corned all the time in October. I proved this to Robin because she didn't think it still went on. We drove last year in October. We drove through Salzburg, and you see these little pellets of feed corn on the road, on the porches. That's what you did. Nobody, in fact, I remember my mom, the first time my little brother was old enough to go corning with us, putting his little hat on him and telling me to be careful that he looks both ways before he crosses the street, and giving him his little bag of corn. And even the moms knew this was okay. So there's this broader context. And see, the corning was sort of a, you know, little thing that you did. It didn't hurt. Soaping was bad. If anybody get in trouble for like soaping windows and stuff, that was bad. That was considered to be bad. Tomatoing and egging was real bad. So nobody did that. But the corning was sort of allowed, you know. But there were always a few families that would move into town that didn't know the context, okay? So they didn't like to be corned. Now, one of the instructions from our parents was, you only corn people that are okay with being corned. So, I mean, we would run down the street, just, you know, just hitting every house. And if they had aluminum siding, oh, that's nice, because it makes a lot of noise, you know. Trailer courts were fantastic. We would just stand up on the hill and just hit all the trailers, and it was so loud. But for the most part, nobody came out. And, you know, we were not supposed to corn people that didn't like it. Well, it's not fun unless you corn people that don't like it. I mean, to run up the street and just throw a hand, I mean, that gets old pretty quick. But when you have somebody come out on the porch and yell at you, ooh, that's fun. As soon as they get back in, guess what? You're throwing more corn at the house. Well, anyway, you shouldn't do all those things, kids. But in this context, you know, this was something that, you know, for the most part, parents let their kids do, and we were careful. Well, one time I was standing out, and we never got caught. We never got caught, even by the people that didn't like it, because most people didn't care. But one time, I was standing right by our front porch, and my neighbor friend, I've told you stories about my interaction with him a few times. He was a little bit older than me, and he always got me in trouble because he would outsmart me to do things that I shouldn't do, you know. He was the one who said, hey, let's throw a rock at that car. And he threw first and missed it, and, you know, I was dumb enough to hit it. But he said, let's throw corn at them. There was a new family that moved across the street from my house, and they owned a huge construction company. And why they bought the house across the street from my house, I don't know. But they were a well-to-do family. And it was just a young couple, a man and a woman. And my buddy says, hey, I dare you to throw corn at, you know, so such and so and so's house. I'm like, what are you talking about? We had some corn, just went, you know, threw a handful on the front porch, and nobody cares. It's corn. As soon as I did, I heard some commotion in the house. My buddy goes running, tearing off, and then I see them starting to come out. So I dove on the ground and rolled under the truck. And the guy comes running out on the porch, and he's furious. And I thought, what is this guy, nuts? Doesn't he know it's okay to throw corn in Salzburg? And sure enough, I see his wife on the porch, and she's like, you know, he's under the truck, you know. And so I had to come out, and I'm picking up every piece of corn off his porch, you know, and my buddy comes by. And that man didn't understand the context. I tried to argue with him that it was okay in this context to throw corn. But he didn't buy it. And I'm here to tell you, sometimes people aren't going to buy it. You can tell them what is right, what is true. You can address the concerns that they have. But unless God moves in their heart, they're not going to believe it. But that doesn't stop you. It doesn't stop you from trying to speak the truth to people and from recognizing that you need to address their concerns and their needs. And so fourthly and lastly, we contend for the truth of the gospel. We contend for the truth of the gospel. We have to get, no matter where you begin, you have to get to the place where it's about Jesus. You've got to get to the place where it's about Jesus, because that's the only way they can be saved. You can convince them, they already know that they're made by God, but you can convince them through arguments that all their excuses of suppressing that, okay, oh yeah, I believe in some divine being now. And you can convince them that there's going to be a judgment someday, because they already know that from nature and from their own consciences and everything else. That's not going to do anything. Even if you tear down the theory of evolution, even if you tear down all the other things which can be proven to be false purely on rational grounds, even if you do, unless they come to Christ by faith, they cannot be saved. And so that's the issue that Paul can get right to in the synagogue. It takes him a while to get there in the Areopagus. But notice how Paul immediately contends for the necessity of the death and resurrection of Christ, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer. It had to be. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, if there be some other way, take this cup from me. But there's just no other way. And what that gets at, and what Paul must have certainly talked about, was the sin of those Jews. And that was always an issue with them. You know, the Pharisees were righteous. They weren't like those publicans. And the Sadducees, they didn't need to go out and be baptized. They were already clean. They were born Jews. And that's what kept them from coming to Christ. And so Paul preaches to them that Jesus is the Christ. And they say, Jesus was accursed. He died on the cross. And Paul says, yes. And he had to die. Isn't that something? The issue that was the stumbling block for the Jews. That was the stumbling block. You read your Bible. That he was crucified. They couldn't get past the fact that he was crucified. He was accursed. So, of course, what Paul would follow the modern guys today and say, well, since they don't really like that doctrine, I can't talk about that. I'll find something they already like about Jesus and tell them that. Is that what Paul does? Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. What was the main thing he reasoned with? Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Saying, yes, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, the one who was accursed, the one who died. He doesn't avoid it. He goes right after it because that's the issue. Now apply that to our day. We're in the military. Men like Pastor Hobart are not allowed. They're told they're not allowed to preach or to pray in Jesus' name, then they need to pray in Jesus' name even more. They need to pray at the end of the prayer, Lord, and I ask all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way to heaven. They need to say it 15 times. Because that's the issue in contention. What about these guys who are writing Bibles in the Arabic language? And, well, we don't want to talk about the Son of God because Muslims don't like the Son of God. So we'll call him the Christ. We'll call him Lord. And they'll change the word of God where it has huios, son, or where it has ben, son, in the Hebrew. They'll change it because they don't want to offend the Muslims. And what does Paul do? Well, I know that the one thing my Jewish audience hates is the cross. I can't talk about that the Messiah had to die. No, yes, that's exactly what I need to talk about. Because that's the only way they're going to be saved. He explained and he demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer. It wasn't just, oh, you know, he did, so I better... No, he had to. He has to be the Son of God. You have to pray in Jesus' name. He had to be. This is what he emphasizes. Because this is the only message that will save anybody. And I know this is going to... They'll say, oh, that's unloving. Look how bad you've made those people feel. No, this is loving. Because your loving way of avoiding the issue that's keeping them from salvation sends them to hell. But if we love them enough, we'll offend them with the gospel. We'll offend them with the cross, if that's what it is. We'll offend them with the deity of Christ, if that's what it is. We'll offend them with the humanity of Christ, if that's what it is. We'll offend them with the need to repent, if that's what it is. We'll offend them by saying you can't be saved by your works, if that's what it is. But we will take on the issue. We will contend for the truth. And you're going to see, they don't like it. Paul gets persecuted for it. We get through the Lord willing next couple Sundays. They hate it. But there's no other way to be saved than to come to the biblical Jesus. And it's going to offend the sinner. But as God quickens it, it's going to save the saint. And we're all sinners until God makes us saints. And he only makes us saints by this word. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you are the God of our salvation, that you are the God of the means and the ends. And Lord, what a privilege that you have made us a part of the means, that people are actually going to have eternal life because of things that we say in our fleeting breath, words that just dissipate and are gone in a moment. And yet you use that to give people eternal life, and yet we would hesitate to say them because we don't want to offend people on the way to hell. God, have mercy on us. Lord God, do not give us what we deserve this day as a nation of people who are too silent. But give us grace and mercy that our hearts would be changed, that our hearts would break for those going to hell around us, that we would want to contend for the truth, that we wouldn't want to do it so that we can show how right we are and how wrong they are, that we wouldn't want to do it so that we can stick it in their face, but that we would humbly serve and give the truth and defend it and not be afraid to boldly tell them exactly what they need to hear, to do it meekly but boldly, honestly, respectfully, and yet insisting that there is no other way. He had to die. He had to rise again because that's how bad our sin is. Lord, help us to believe that message more ourselves, that we would be quickened to go tell it. And Lord, as we tell it, how we pray you would be pleased to cause people to believe it. And we ask it all for the glory of Jesus.